Well, good evening. We're so glad to be together tonight to worship our God. We're thankful for your presence here. We've, starting last month, decided the elders here to take the second Sunday night of each month and spend some time discussing some concerns and questions that the young people have offered for us. These are concerns and questions, I think, that'll be good for all of us to consider. And tonight we'll be basically preaching a lesson dealing with some of the things that they've asked about. Afterwards, the high school and college age young people, if they'd like, will meet back in a room here and we'll have an opportunity to discuss some of these things. I'd encourage the young people, all of them, if you'd like to be involved in that discussion, to get out a piece of paper and a pencil and take some notes and jot down some questions, some concerns that you have even as we talk about these things. As what we'll be doing in this lesson is talking about some basic principles from which we can draw some conclusions and further discussion in our class period tonight. Some of the questions that were offered were really all of them, I thought, were very, very good questions, ones that all of us should be concerned about. And I appreciate some of the young folks for taking the time to think about what they'd like to consider more and what they need answers to in their lives as Christians. You know, we're living in an age where young people are faced with a lot of decisions. Of course, that's not really new to our age. We're living in an age where there are real sins to be dealt with, real temptations, and real decisions that need to be made. And choosing the right path in this present evil world is not the easiest thing in the world to do. We need guidance from God's Word. Here are some of the questions that the young people have asked. What about social drinking? Is it wrong? What about those even who use fermented wine in taking the Lord's Supper? Is that wrong? Our young folks have also expressed concerns about becoming desensitized to sins like sexual immorality, lust, homosexuality, bisexuality, drugs, drinking, and smoking. They're not saying that they're participating in any of those things, but simply that that's so much around us in this present evil world, it's easy to get influenced by the thinking of the world, by what you see on television and in movies, and here on the radio that says basically that those kinds of things aren't really all that bad. That it's not such a terrible thing to commit some of these crimes against God and His law. And how can they combat being desensitized to those things and being tempted to commit those things? This is truly a world of darkness that surrounds us. And at times it seems to be getting darker. I'm not sure that it is. Maybe that's just because instead of the world getting darker, the lights of Christians are not shining as brightly as they once did in this world. And maybe that's the problem. We need to understand that Christ gave Himself to deliver us from this dark world. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. The evil that we see in the world around us is merely the handiwork of evil powers that are not even of this world. Evil powers that are great and evil and diabolical beyond our imagination. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, and I'll read the International Standard Version of this passage, which says that our struggle is not against a human opponent, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers in the darkness that surrounds us, against evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. We're in a battle. We're in a battle for our souls. We're in a battle against an overwhelming, powerfully evil force, the forces of Satan. We live in a time when there is both tremendous opportunity to do good and tremendous temptation to commit evil. With just a few clicks of a computer mouse, a few buttons pushed on a cell phone, or the TV channel set to a certain place, we can follow our heart's desire to experience and participate in very great good or in monstrous evil. Those choices are choices that our young people face every day. Really, that we all face every day. Alcohol is available everywhere. Drugs, illicit sex, are available virtually anywhere to anyone if you want to look for them. Friends and brethren, tonight I stand before you to say that we need to stop pretending that these choices don't exist. Stop pretending that we are not, and our young people are not, being confronted with them every single day. It is Pollyannish and naive of us to live as lights in the world and pretend that there is no darkness. We are afflicted, I believe, with a spiritual disconnect. We study and talk about things in Bible classes and sermons, and yet we don't see how those lessons relate to what is going on in our lives. And in youth, especially our innocence and our naivety leaves us vulnerable. It's been a long time since I've been very young, but I do remember it. And I see young folks all the time. We think, I can handle this temptation. And then we think, you know, sin isn't really all that bad. And finally that, well, I can go ahead and do this because I'm immune to the consequences and bad things aren't going to happen to me. And those are the thought processes that Satan leads us through. The deceitfulness of sin, as it's talked about in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. It's a real thing, the deceitfulness of sin is. These temptations are active and alive in the lives of Christians sitting in this room. Many, many Christians. Many of them young. Now, God recognizes all of this. That we are living in a world of darkness. That we are constantly faced with real sins and real decisions. And His message to us in Scripture gives us what we need to stand as lights in the world in a dark and evil time, and to make the right choices and to choose the right path, ultimately the path that leads to heaven itself, to be delivered from this present evil age. And a choice that looks difficult once we look into Scripture and observe it by the light of Scripture can be made very clearly with the right amount of faith and courage and commitment. These are the things that we need to talk about and discuss tonight. I want to start out with some fairly basic principles. Which path are we going to choose? We need to understand our choices. Are we going to choose worldly desires or the ways of God? We must recognize the difference between the two paths, between those who follow lust and those who follow Jesus. Choosing to follow Jesus involves living a life that is entirely different from what it was or what it would have been had we chose to follow the ways of the world. We have to understand this, folks, young and old alike, that the life of a Christian is just not almost about like the life of somebody in the world. No, they are diametrically opposed. There is light and there is darkness. They are not the same at all. There's a huge contrast. And to become a Christian and to make a choice to live for Jesus, you are saying, I'm choosing this path with my life. And it's going to wind you up in a whole different place than choosing the other path. And the road that you travel will be a completely different road all the way through. It's not nearly the same. It's totally different. And passage after passage after passage in Scripture reveals this contrast to us. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 when he relates what he was and others were before they became Christians to what they are now, when he compares the two. He says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is what life was before Paul became a Christian, before those to whom he's writing became Christians. They were doing whatever the world said. They were following the dictates of their fleshly desires. Whatever they felt like doing, that's what they would do. But Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23 urges them to put off concerning your former conduct, what you were or what you would have been without Jesus. You put off that former conduct, that old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Notice that again. Temptation is deceitful. You put all of that off, and you're renewed in the spirit of our mind, of your mind. Notice the contrast in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says to Titus, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure." There was a time when even these Christians, even Paul and Titus, were living in the world. And they were just doing whatever they felt like doing, really. You say, well, Paul was an observant Jew. Yeah, because that's what he wanted to do. He says, we were serving various lusts and various pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Earlier in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, though, notice that he says that the grace of our God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You see the contrast? Grace comes and it says, no, you can't live like that anymore. Your fleshly lusts, your worldly lusts, it teaches us, God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, teaches us to live a different life, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to make different and better choices, ones that lead us to heaven, that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly even in this present age. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I'm pointing out a number of verses where the Bible talks about this contrast between the path that you take, choosing a life of conforming to the world or choosing a life of following Jesus Christ that leads to heaven. 1 Peter 1, 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, those evil desires that you had before. You don't conform yourselves to those, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Here's where the world is going. Here's where maybe you were going before you became a Christian, just to do whatever you felt like doing. But now you've decided to follow Christ, and it's an entirely different path. It couldn't be more different. From abject worldliness and unholiness and the filth of the world to the holiness of Jesus Christ, there's the contrast that's laid before us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, then, as Peter writes to Christians, he says in verses 3, 4, and 5 that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, in lust, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It may be that before you became a Christian, those were choices that you would make. And if that's the case, Peter says, you've spent enough of your past lifetime messing with that stuff, following that pathway. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. People in the world will think you're a weirdo, you're strange, you're odd, you're a kook, you're crazy for making the choices that a Christian needs to make. Why don't you come ahead and go with us? Why don't you drink this drink? Why don't you engage in this activity? Why don't you do this thing with us? They'll think it mighty strange that you won't go along with what everybody in the world accepts is okay. That's the way to have fun. That's the way to live your life. That's the way to enjoy pleasure. They think it's strange that you won't go along with that, but you are following a different path. You have chosen something that's different. Your past lifetime, you spent enough time doing that foolishness and following the dictates of your own heart. But now it's time to follow Jesus. For both they and we will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, he says in verse 5. The point is that this life is heading someplace. The path that you choose has a destination. And it will take you someplace in the end. Where will that be? Where will that be? We must refuse then to yield to the path of fleshly desire. This is said in different ways in Scripture. It's said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts, these desires for sexual immorality, to be a part of the crowd, to do things that are illicit and wrong according to the law of God. Those things, abstain from them. They war against your soul. They will destroy your soul ultimately. So you abstain from them. You just don't have anything to do with them. You don't participate or partake in them. To abstain from something means you just don't do that. Abstain from fleshly lusts. These desires, don't even entertain them. You abstain from them. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy to flee also youthful lusts. What does he say? Flee. You ever run from something? Somebody out to get you? You ever got in somebody's yard and got up to their door and you realize that there's a really big dog in that yard that decides it wants to come after you? Did you learn what flee means? You flee. You run from it as fast as you can get away from it. You flee from the things of this world and you pursue other things. Look what the text says there in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Friends and brethren, and young people especially, you're running away from something. You're running away from the things of the world and the lusts of the flesh. You're running toward peace and love and righteousness. But here's the other part of that metaphor. You're running with others in the same direction you're going. That's what's great about being in a place like this tonight and participating in this Bible study that we're going to have after church for a while. That you're running together away from youthful lusts and toward the things. It's a lot easier race when you have others running with you to encourage you along the way. That's exactly what Paul's advocating in 2 Timothy 2. We're to make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, make no provision for the lust, for the flesh rather, to fulfill its lusts. Ever gone on a camping trip? My dad, he wasn't much of a camper, but I can remember several times when I was young, he'd say, you know, we're going to go camping, and we'd load the trailer up. There's really just a pop tent thing, a tent camper deal, and load that thing up. But the thing is, he would, I mean, if we were going for 6 days or whatever, he would count every meal, you know, that we would have to have, and he would make a little box put together for every day, every meal that we're going to have, all the provisions, every last little thing, all organized, you know, and so here are your provisions. And there was no doubt we were going to be able to go on this trip and eat every day and have everything we needed for every day, because he planned all that out. That's making provision. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't make any plans where you can even follow that, where you can even take that path. You're not going to get off the path you're on and go to this other path down the road. Nothing in the future. You're not going to be in a place where you're going to even be tempted to do those things. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, with that as a background, I want to spend a few minutes then talking about some of the specific questions, a couple of the specific questions that have been asked. What about social drinking? What about that as far as the things of the world are concerned? Well, the Bible, as I think most of us recognize, condemns drunkenness. It condemns it in passages like 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, where we read a minute ago, and we'll go back there again in a minute too. But drunkenness is one of those things that we may have done in times past that we're to put away. We're not to do any more at all. It condemns it also in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, which teaches us that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's not the path to heaven. Plainly, all of us agree and know that drunkenness is something a Christian cannot participate in and go to heaven. But what about social drinking? You're not drinking to get drunk. You're at a party. You're with a group of friends. What does the Bible say about that? What the Bible says about that is, don't do it. Don't do it for a number of reasons. One is that social drinking is the first step down the path to drunkenness. We've already said where drunkenness will get you. And social drinking is just a step down that path, in that direction. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It's like the wine and the strong drink, they're taking you by the hand and they're leading you down what path? Not the right path. Whoever is led astray by those things is not wise. Look at what the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Now look at this. Somebody says, well, that's talking about drunkenness. So far it is. But look at the next verse. Do not... What does he say? Do not sip the wine. No, that's not what he says. He says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it swirls around smoothly. What's the commandment here? What's the instruction? Alcohol will mess up your life. When should you stop before you start? When should you stop before you even look at it? Don't even look at it. Don't let it tempt you. Don't go down that path. That's what the Bible says. Suppose it takes you, whoever you are, 5 cans of beer to get drunk. If you weigh 180 pounds and you drink 5 beers in an hour, you are at 0.08 blood alcohol. You're legally drunk in all 50 states. You say, well, I only drank 1 beer. Well, then you're 1/5 of the way, 20% drunk. Is that fleeing lust? Is that what that's doing? I don't think so. Beyond this reasoning, which I think is clear in Scripture, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because in this text, in verse 3, social drinking is specifically condemned. Reason about all of the other passages of Scripture that you'd like. Say what you like to about, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so on and so forth, yada yada. When you get to 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, drinking, social drinking, is condemned. The text simply says, as we saw in verse 3, that we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And the word that's translated drinking parties in the New King James Version is translated banquetings in the King James Version, carousing in some of the other versions. It's from the Greek word potos. And the best Greek scholars in the world, like Joseph Henry Thayer, define that word as a drinking. Arnton Gingrich, in their lexicon, which is even better than Thayer's, defined that word as drinking, especially a drinking party. That's just what the word means. Somebody says, well, why is it translated banqueting in the King James Version? Because when you go to a banquet in high society, what do they do? If you've ever seen one depicted on television or whatever, or read about, what do you do? Well, you have a glass of wine or whatever, and you just keep that thing filled, and you walk around, and you sit at your banquet table, and you just drink. It's not that you're trying to get drunk, it's that you're social drinking. Banqueting. The same word would condemn taking a keg to the river with a bunch of good old boys or sharing a six-pack while you're watching a football game. The Florida-Georgia football game has been called the world's largest outdoor cocktail party because so many people do that. The Bible condemns social drinking. The question, and we'll just talk about this quickly, we may spend more time with it in class, in the class session if we'd like later. What about using fermented wine in the Lord's Supper? Well, if drinking wine is not what we need to do, period, socially, certainly it's not something we should do on the Lord's table. Now, we understand that alcoholic wine might have some medicinal uses, and the Bible talks about that and its use for that, but that's not under consideration here. The question is, should it be used at the Lord's Supper? Well, the Bible sometimes uses the word wine to refer to grape juice without any alcohol content. So you might say, well, if in the Bible we can read about wine being used at the Lord's Supper, you could say that maybe it should be a non-alcoholic wine, or maybe it should be alcoholic. Maybe we don't know. And so maybe alcoholic could be used. But you know what? The Bible never uses the word wine to describe what we use at the Lord's Supper. I know people in the world use it, denominations use it, but you read through the New Testament and the word wine is never used to describe the element that we use in the Lord's Supper. It's always either the fruit of the vine or the cup. It's never even called wine. It's called fruit. Now let me ask you something, young and old. If I sent you to the store, your parents sent you to the store to buy fruit juice, and you came back with fermented wine, what kind of a reaction do you think you'd get? What's commanded, what we're told, is fruit of the vine. I think that's pretty plain. You have to ask yourself, is fermented wine fruit? I don't think many of us would answer that in the positive. We need to spend a few minutes talking about some of the other questions of concern. How do we deal with the temptation of sexual immorality? Why is it wrong? How can we resist becoming desensitized to it? These are excellent, excellent questions in the world in which we live. Let's just start by agreeing that the world does not have the truth about human sexuality. The world does not know what God has intended. The thinking of the world is influenced and generated by those evil powers that we talked about at the first of the lesson. That's where the thinking of the world comes from. And so the world will say things to you and try to convince you of certain things about the relationship between a man and a woman which are not accurate, which are not the truth. And we could list a whole bunch of those tonight. I just want to start, think about one thing, that we need to recognize the world is misinformed. Sexual immorality among young people is not nearly as prevalent as the media and your friends make it seem. The lie that the world tells young people is that everybody's doing it. Everybody's committing sexual immorality. There was a study that was reported just recently on CNN that showed that 88% of all young people were sexually active before marriage. 80% of those who were evangelical Christians, I'm using that accommodatively, who claimed to be Christians, 80% of those were. You say, well, that's a really high number. Yeah, it is a really high number. But it's not everybody. You still have 2 out of 10 people, even by that study, which I think was very slanted to a particular political agenda. A more accurate study, which is the one I'm reporting on the screen here, was done just this last year by the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, government agency. And it found that, in fact, less than half of teens between ages 15 and 19 have had sexual relations. Less than half. The percentage of teen girls is down, actually, from 51% in 1988 to 43% in the study time from 2006 to 2010. And boys is down even further, from 60% to 42%. So basically, 6 out of 10 young people, and this is considering the world now, 6 out of 10 young people out in the world are not sexually active. That's a far cry from everybody's doing it. Don't let anybody tell you that there are not people in this world who stay pure until their marriage. There are lots of them. The world lies. You know, Elijah, he told the Lord, you know, I'm alone. I'm the last one. They're seeking my life. And the Lord says, well, you know, I've still got 7,000 people here who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah should have felt a lot better, right? Well, he was in a far greater minority than you are today if you're remaining pure. I want you to take that for encouragement. The question further, though, is why is sexual immorality wrong? The physical relationship between a man and a woman is beautiful and honorable in its place, the place that God created for it. Marriage it said in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, is marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. And that means that within marriage, the sexual relationship is pure, holy, and an honorable thing. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, the wise man encourages the married man, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe." Rejoice with this woman and enjoy that beautiful relationship that God has created and intended. Here then I want you to understand why there needs to be restraint on the sexual relationship. Why it just can't be done anytime, anywhere, with anyone. It's not, please understand this, please. It's not because it's bad or ugly or dirty. It's just the opposite of that. It's because it is so utterly exquisite and beautiful that to pursue it without restraint would insult its beauty, would drag it through the dirt. Think about making copies of some priceless masterpiece painting done by Da Vinci or somebody, and you take copies of that and you use them as doormats and wipe your feet on them. It's just out of place. It's taking something beautiful and making it common and for everyday use. That's one of the big reasons that sexual immorality is wrong. It takes something that is beautiful and that is holy and it treats it as something that you wipe your feet on. Sexual immorality is just not God's plan for the human body. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two becoming one within the marriage relationship. You see, the sexual relationship is a union that is so powerful that it is intended to take place only within the context of a whole life union and commitment. It is meant to be shared by two people only when they are willing to share everything else. All their material wealth, all the troubles, all the joys, all the dreams, the days, the nights, the struggles, everything. The two shall become one flesh. To demand or pursue sex outside of this whole life union is an affront to its immeasurable worth. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul views it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to his words as he enters this discussion in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. It says, "Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods." Somebody says, "I have an appetite, I should fill it. I get hungry, I should eat. I want sex, I should have it." That's what people say. Listen to what Paul says. "God will destroy it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." It's not the purpose of your body to commit sexual immorality. You're to be one with Christ, one with your mate. Here's the purpose of your body. And so, it's an affront to the plan of God for the human body. I have a friend that illustrates this point this way. Our yard is mainly weeds, but I suppose some of you have nice yards that have been sodded, maybe with nice Bermuda hybrid sod or something like that. And you know, you can just picture that. They come out and they lay that sod, and it's like carpet. I mean, it's just so beautiful. And it looks like they get finished with it, and you know, you water it down, and it grows a little bit, and it looks like just a golf course, it's just so beautiful. Just imagine, you get outside and maybe the mom and dad, and they're admiring how wonderful this is, and just look at this beautiful yard, and it's just trimmed, it's so immaculate. And maybe their teenage son is taking care of that yard, and he keeps it just right all the time. And the mom compliments him, and she says, "You know, you're just doing a beautiful job, and the sod just looks so good." Now suppose he yanks up a piece of that sod and carries it inside and plops it down on the living room carpet. And then mom comes in, and what does she say? "You get that junk out of here!" Why? That's not where it belongs. That's why. It's beautiful in its place, but it has to stay in its place to be beautiful. Otherwise, it's filth. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Listen to those words. To dishonor their bodies. They turn their bodies into trash by following lust. In verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." We have a prevalence of homosexuality in our society today, an acceptance of that. Young people are listening to music on the radio with lyrics that say things like, "I kissed a girl, singing a girl singing it. I kissed a girl and I liked it." Very popular song in the last few years. I suppose every young person here would know that song and who sings it. What this passage says is, that's against the natural use. That's not what God intended. Likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Again, condemning homosexuality. Choosing the path of the works of the flesh just won't lead to heaven. As we conclude this evening, I want you to think about Galatians chapter 5 and what the Apostle Paul says in verses 19 and verse 21. "The works of the flesh are evident," he says, "which are these: adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness." That's not something we've talked about a lot tonight, but that's the dirty mind that leads to sexual immorality. Adultery, sexual immorality or fornication, and uncleanness, and then lewdness. All of those dealing with sexual sins. And then in verse 21, drunkenness, revelries, that's a wild party where there's drinking, and the such like, things that are like that. And then he says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those paths do not lead to heaven. You can't choose those things and stay on those paths and get to heaven. They don't wind up there. I do remember being young, believe it or not. I remember being out with two young men who I thought were my friends and were Christians. Sunday night after church, we picked up a case of beer. And asked me to go drink it with them. And I remember asking to go home. And I remember friends in high school with pockets full of purple haze and orange sunshine passing it around in math class. Drugs, for those who are younger. And I remember one night after a basketball game, a friend pulling out a pipe and filling it with marijuana, lighting it up and shoving it in my face. And I remember me shoving his hand away and saying, "No thanks." Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one that was less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And it will in your life as well. Tonight, we invite you to take the road less traveled. Choose a path that's not popular, that's a harder way, but it leads to heaven. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.